Happy Sunday morning to us all. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them to Exodus chapter 15. If you're joining us for the first time, or perhaps you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. We find ourselves this morning at the start of the 15th chapter. Let me remind us again this week that this is God's word. It is spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Exodus 15, starting in verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his loss and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is right and good for us to gather this morning to celebrate you, to celebrate your movements in human history, your interruptions in the natural order of things. Lord, it is good and fitting for us to come this morning and yield our hearts, submit our minds and our thoughts, to come before you to worship. You have indeed given us a mighty salvation. You have indeed liberated your people from slavery and captivity. Father, you deserve all praise. You deserve all glory, now and forever and ever. And all God's people agree. Amen. What is the proper response to the mighty moments of divine interruption? What is the proper response when God moves in a human heart, in the midst of human interaction? What is the proper response for all of God's people when they see God in all his glory, in all his splendor, in all his benevolence and judgments? The Bible has a singular answer for us. Song. We are to sing his praises. A quick survey of the whole of Scripture gives us this image very clearly. Did you know that Job 38, verse 7, reminds us that there was singing at creation? The morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. Or King David, when he's conquered his foes and is bringing the ark through the city, does he not sing and dance and make melody before the Lord? Do you know that at the moment of the incarnation, that Luke records for us that there was singing, celebrating the birth of Jesus? Paul wants to get in on the action. He reminds us in Colossians 3, verse 16, that we are all, as God's people, to sing psalms, hymns, songs of the Spirit, with gratitude in our hearts to God. The reality is, from start to finish, the Scripture reminds us that in the mighty moments, the proper response for all of us is to yield and pray and sing in worship to God. Throughout the book of Exodus, we've seen God's singular purpose. Why was the Israelites released from Egypt? So they could worship God, so that they could serve God. That's the answer over and over and over and over again. And many of us wonder if singing is about our voice, our tone. I think we watch American Idol too much, or The X Factor. You're a little pitchy right there, the judges say. God's not ever judging us on our pitchiness. He's always consumed with the delight of our hearts and the adoration of our affections. So it is right and good and fitting that as we come to Exodus 15, we come understanding the glory of what the Israelites have been given. And then to follow their lead in singing songs to God and worshiping him. I want us to note a particular progression. And to do that, we have to go back into the very end of Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. The order of events here is very, very important. The Israelites were saved. They were saved. Then they believed. And then they responded in worship. The Scripture tells us, start to finish, that this is always the order of events. That we as a people, we as individuals, we collectively in the covenant are saved. We experience that salvation and believe. We believe because God moved in us first. And then we cry out in worship. And so, though we're going to spend the effort and bulk of our time this morning on the third element, may we never forget the ordering of events. We're saved. We believe. We sing. Thus is the Christian life. Chapter 15, starting in 1, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Speaking, of course, here of Pharaoh's army, the impending doom, the pursuit of an unconquerable army and foe. The oppressor, the slave master, has been caught in the deep. And so they sing to the Lord to celebrate. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Notice that they're now starting to connect these immediate events that they have just experienced and witnessed firsthand to a legacy of God's faithfulness. In fact, the beginning of this song is fascinated by God's history of faithfulness. Not just in his innate qualities, though they're present, but also in the history of his faithfulness. And they know they're rebellious. They know that moments earlier they were quarreling. That's what makes the worship so spectacular in the minds of those who are experiencing it. They know the depth of how much they don't deserve it. And then verse 3, we're told that the Lord, remember, when we read Lord in those particular ways in your Bible, with a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's a representation of Yahweh. The secret and special powerful name that God revealed where? The burning bush. This is an intimate name of God, reminding them of his eternal presence and his glorious power. This is Yahweh. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. Remember the conflict of Exodus. There was war being waged between Moses and Pharaoh, the gods of Egypt, and the real God of Israel, the true and living God. There's a war going on, whether we see it or not. We bear the effects of it far more often than we would imagine. There are enemies of God, of whom we used to be one prior to faith in Christ. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. Pharaoh chose his best army. Pharaoh had his best soldiers, his best commanders. Pharaoh brought the best of what he had and lost their life. Verse 5, the floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. God doesn't even need to fight with his whole self. I mean, that's part of what they're singing about. It was just that the right hand of God at work. He doesn't need his whole self. He doesn't need to conjure weapons and techniques and technology. In this case, we're going to see that his nostrils beat Pharaoh. His right arm shatters his enemy. Verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, and it consumes them like stubble. There are many words that the Israelites could have chosen in this moment. Fire consumes lots of things. Why stubble? It's an image back, way back. Do you remember what Israel's job was? What were they making for Pharaoh? Bricks. And then Pharaoh's punishment for them for seeking a moment of liberation, to go and worship their God, what did Pharaoh remove from them? Straw, the stubble. That's what's being imaged here in this song. They're remembering their slavery and how hard it was, the depth of their oppression. Sometimes I have conversations with Christians that go like this. Well, I just don't like thinking about all the bad stuff. The good news is only good news because we talk about good things. Scripture has a very different understanding of that. The good news is great because we start with bad news. We start with oppression. We start as slaves to sin. It is from what we have been rescued that helps us understand and appreciate for what we have been rescued. And that's what they're referencing right here with a simple word like stubble. The straw is consumed. Can you imagine being an Israelite and looking at a pile of straw? What would your emotions be like when you saw the stubble? You'd hate it, right? You would hate it because it's a reminder of everything you don't have: freedom, honor, dignity, a choice. No wonder they would celebrate that God's fury consumes his enemies like stubble. Verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. God need merely exhale, and it moves the sea. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Can you imagine what's going on in the minds of the disciples when the storm on the Sea of Galilee gets rough? These are professional fishermen, centuries later. And Jesus is asleep in the boat. You remember the moment? You remember the scene? And Peter wakes Jesus up in a panic. These professional fishermen are undone. Help us, save us. And Jesus stands up and speaks. And the dark clouds are gone. And the water's still. And Jesus looks at the boys. Says to them, ye of little faith. Do you not know that Yahweh see? Do you not know that all of creation is mine? Says the Lord. I say to the waters, you may go this far and no further. Claims in Job. That moment takes on new meaning for us when we remember this moment, when we remember that God's nostrils part the sea, piled up on the left, piled up on the right, and the people of God march forward through on dry land. And then God releases and holds his breath and the seas return and drown out the enemy. What enemy? Verse 9. The enemy says, the cry of Pharaoh, hear the pride, hear the arrogance, hear the consumption, the consumption of his own glory. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. He's already dividing up all that he will have won before the battle takes place. Pharaoh knows the army he has. Pharaoh knows the technology he has. Pharaoh is not intimidated by a nation he's held captive for centuries. He's already dividing up the spoil of certain victory. You'd think he'd remember, I don't know, 10 plagues. You'd think he'd remember that last night he lost his son because God visited him in his palace. But Pharaoh's heart was heavy, hardened. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. He's literally saying, I will gorge on them. I will eat and be full. With these Israelites, I will draw my sword and my hand shall destroy them. Pharaoh doesn't need to fight with his whole body. He just needs draw a sword and point, he thinks. Verse 10. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? It's here that I got to call time out. It's very poetic. It's way more poetic in the Hebrew, I'm told. It's glorious and witty and well-structured. But do you think that our response to the slaying of our adversaries is similar to Israel's response? We just read about the venom in Pharaoh's heart. How consumed with himself he is. What he wants, when he wants it. And then we read verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. I think many of us today mourn for Egypt when we read this text. I think many of us today, when we come and we see in bold print the righteous judgments of God and the execution of his enemies, we have compassion on his enemies. I think for many of us, when we see the wrath of God poured out, we think less of God. Our culture, our society tells us that God is some mean tyrant, that he's spurious. He's unfair. That he's moved by simple, spontaneous emotion. I think many of us buy into that. At varying levels, of course. But I think many of us, when we see the wrath of God presented in Scripture as glorious, we're at least confused, if not moved to the point of outrage. Because fundamentally, we don't believe that God is righteous. And because fundamentally, we think that we are. Fundamentally, we think we're a good judge. That we should be in charge of what is right and what is wrong. Does not our culture say this constantly? That each one of us should do what we think is right in our own eyes? Scariest parts of the Bible, book of Judges. If you've ever wondered if the Bible is G-rated or X-rated, go to the book of Judges. One X is not enough. When we do what we think is right, the world is thrown into rebellion, chaos, anarchy. In Psalm 76:10, the scripture tells us, surely your wrath against men brings you praise. How far from that thought is your heart? Surely your wrath against men brings you praise. Does that scare any of us? For how consumed with human glory we have become. How much we think we should decide what our society looks like, our culture looks like, our choices look like. We read about the destruction of the evil ones, the oppressors, the rebels. And we have a hard time singing verse 11. Oh, that God would move in our hearts. That we would love what God loves. That we would condemn what God hates. That we would no longer indulge what Jesus has died to release us from. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods, who is like you, majestic in holiness? The people of God see the wrath of God and cry out about how holy God is. And that's what scares most of us, if we're really honest. We read songs and we sing songs that say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what it does in our hearts is to make us move back. Like Peter falling face down in the boat of fish in Luke 5. Depart from me, Lord. You are holy and I am unworthy. You go that way and I'll go this way. Rather than as they do in this moment, see the holiness of God, see the innate nature and character of God, and desire to cling, desire to latch on to, desire to abide in and with and near all the days of their life. The proper response to the slaying of one's adversaries, to the move of God's holy and righteous judgments, is for us to cry out and embrace God, to love God, that he had mercy on us. We deserve to be like them. Is Israel less evil than Egypt? Is Israel less rebellious than Egypt? Is Israel less quarrelsome than Egypt? Let the coming chapters determine that for you. But the answer is no. God has mercy on whom he has mercy. He has set his affection on those he loves. Not because of who they are, not because of what they've done, not because of their innate worth or value, but because of his holiness and his justice and his mercy, all interacting. Who is like you, O Yahweh? Among the gods, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? To whom shall you compare God? No one. No one is as complex. No one is as powerful. No one is as majestic. No one is as holy. No one's judgments are as righteous. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. He's leading them out from Egypt, yes, but he's leading them into a promised land, into a holy place, into a place that he will dwell with them. First physically in Jerusalem, and then ultimately when he comes back in the New Jerusalem, yes? God desires to live and dwell with his people. Verse 14, word is getting out of the mightiness of God, the depth and power of his rescue. The peoples have heard the Israelites sing on this seashore, and they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants. The Philistines, they're trembling. Why? They're a mighty nation. They're a powerful army. They're trembling over these farmers and former slaves. Why? Because God is with them. God is moving. Verse 15, now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seized the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are as still as a stone, till your people, O Lord, pass by. Note the two parallels. For one group, they're shaking because they're trembling and scared. For another group, they're frozen, don't want to move, don't want to be noticed, don't want to do anything. Until Israel is way, way far away. God's glory and his renown are growing in the earth. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. It's possible that this is a reference to Mount Sinai, where they're going to receive the commandments and have a covenant meal. It's much more likely they're speaking here of the promised land and being settled in a land of their own with the temple of the Lord for him to dwell in. This is most likely Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the house of the Lord, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Make no mistake, as you read this song, who does all the active verbs? God does. Who's the hero of this text and all? God is. God is the mighty hero of Scripture. May we never worship Daniel for his faithfulness. May we never bow down and see David's courage and credit David. May we never praise Moses. Moses didn't even want this gig, remember? He whines long enough to get his brother put in the spot. May we never credit man for the work of God. The Lord, Yahweh, will reign forever and ever. Verse 19, for when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Verse 20, then Miriam, the prophetess, don't get bogged down into that. I know we spent weeks now on the role of men and women in the church. When the scripture here calls her a prophetess, it's right in calling her that. It doesn't mean that she's teaching publicly. It means that she's encouraging the brethren. It means that she's prayerful. It means that she's leading in song and celebration. It doesn't mean that she's a prophet like Ezekiel or Isaiah or Daniel or Obadiah or others. It means that she's a prophetess in this moment. And so don't let this one cause you to stumble. Explore it through the rest of Scripture. Literally, we're told that Miriam is the prophetess, the sister of Aaron. She took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them. Notice the lyrics. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. Does that look familiar? Go back to the start of this passage. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. What's literally happening here is that Miriam is answering Moses, answering the song. She's shaking her tambourines. She's dancing on the seashore, which is the proper response for all believers. This is not a man thing or a woman thing. This is a Christian thing. This is a holy thing. This is a God's people thing. All of us are called to worship God for the salvation he has already given. They were saved, then they believed, and then they worshiped. May we always do likewise. Amen? Let me invite the worship team to and prepare to lead us in some more songs, songs of celebration, songs of remembrance, reminding ourselves of what God has done, what he is doing. And let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We praise you for your divine wrath as an expression of your hatred of sin. Lord, we praise you that you have taken that divine wrath upon yourself. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us this morning for thinking more of ourselves than we ought, for thinking more of the capacities of man to please you. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would remind us of the tender cost of the Christ on the cross. Lord, we have been delivered, but we have been delivered at a mighty cost. It costs you your own blood. It costs you your own life. And we praise you that you have power and authority to lay down your life in our stead. And we praise you that you have power and authority to take it up again. Lord, you have conquered death. We need not fear the grave. You have released us from the bondage of sin, from the dominion of sin and self-righteousness. Now, Lord, we ask that you would lead us in a praise, that you would lead us in your triumphant glory to love what you love, to hate what you hate, and to no longer yield and indulge in all that you have died to rescue us from. Come, O Lord, come, O Lord, come. All God's people agree. Amen.